I might mention another prayer request. It happened about a month ago. I was in bed. It was 11:05. And I got a call from a brother in Montana where it was only 9:05. And the story went something like this. He was the former minister and president of a Hutterite colony. They are colonies of people who stayed at a simple lifestyle, lived something like the Amish and the Mennonites, except they live in colonies. They're out in western Canada, in Alberta, Saskatchewan, also in Montana, and a few other places. And the colony is self-sufficient. They have their own school, usually, their own food, their own farming. And when you're part of that colony, every need that you would ever have in life is met by sharing itself, the colony itself. However, this particular man, about a year ago, and some others in that colony, God, through various means, opened their heart to the gospel of Christ and His grace. That system is a system of works and church attendance. It's gone far away from the gospel of grace, though it has a moral outward lifestyle and appeal. And God opened their heart, and somehow He got a hold of some of our literature on the gospel. And he was encouraged and gave me a call and said, we need to have more of that here. He was just, the Lord used the scripture in there to encourage them on in their faith. His story was that there's 33 of them in Cascade, Montana right now in the colony, and they have been excommunicated from the church. He was the minister. He was the president who wrote the checks for the other people, and they have put him in a corner and excommunicated him and 33 others, including their families. Now, they're in social isolation right now. However, to leave that colony is a lot different than when you and I got saved, I would imagine. For when they leave that, they don't have any car, any money, nothing. Some of them don't even know how to write a check. Everything was supplied for them. So we've seen that happen to other groups. His name is Darius Waldner, and that group, and they're suffering for Christ. I was trying to show some sympathy, and he says, brother, he says, we're free. He says, how can it be anything but Christ, he says, to add anything to the work? He says, start to preach me a message, you know. And to add anything to the work is taken away from what Christ did. And they're rejoicing in their faith, though the prayer would be that they'll find work on the outside so they can become independent from that colony and gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. It has happened before. God's Spirit has worked, and this new group is with a man by the name of Darius Waldner out in Cascade, Montana, a former Hutterite colony he was connected with. Well, having said that, we are here to study the Word of God together. I'd like you to begin tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, please. John 18. And you look here, if you would, at verse 1, John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. Judas, having then received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now we'll pause here for a minute. You see, the Lord Jesus at this stage in His life on earth has been rejected by the establishment of Israel. He's now coming into a garden where Judas will double-cross Him. The authorities will arrest Him. And so He comes over the brook Kedron in rejection, to be betrayed by Judas, and then eventually to be condemned to be crucified. You look at that, if you would, in chapter 19. Once Judas pointed Him out to the authorities, He ended up before the governor. You look at chapter 19 as He stands before the Roman governor Pilate in verse 14. Verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And He saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered He Him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led Him away. And God does bless the reading of His precious word. At this point in the Lord Jesus' ministry, we find Him, this one born in Bethlehem, This one who was the anointed of God, the Christ, if you will, the Messiah, we find him rejected as king, betrayed by one of his own, crossing over to Brook Kedron to be betrayed, and then the Israeli establishment crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." And so his kingship is rejected. He's rejected. He's not wearing a crown of gold. He'll be wearing a crown of thorns shortly. Rejected by the Israeli establishment, and they choose another king. "We have no king but Caesar." And ever since then, they have been ruled by various Caesars, and what a story that has turned out to be. And so we see the rejection of the Lord Jesus, his anointed one born in Bethlehem, the rejection of his kingship. Though he will come back someday as king, as Revelation 19:16 teaches, as he descends on a white horse, and the heavens are open, and across his thigh, and on a vesture is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though he's coming into power, right now the Lord Jesus is out of power. He's been rejected. And the God of this world is not the Lord Jesus, but we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the God of this world. We're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness, or some of you will have under the sway or control of the wicked one. And so at this present hour, the Lord Jesus is rejected. He is out of power, if you will, though he's coming back to rule over this earth someday for God. Now, having looked at the historical situation, which is still true today, a matter of who rules over you, rejecting Christ and saying Caesar's their king, I'd like to take you to the Old Testament to see a story, a very interesting story. So if you'd go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15, please. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, in this story, you will see something similar. You will see a man anointed by God to be king and born in Bethlehem. And that, of course, is King David. But when we reach the story, the historical record here, in 2 Samuel 15, King David, who had been accepted by Israel, will now be deposed from the throne in rebellion by his son Absalom. And David will no longer be king. He is rejected as king. And he'll be in his Israel will rebel against him. And David is out of power and will enter a time of humiliation rather than glory. He will, as chapter 20 will teach, and 19 and 20, come back to power and be in power someday. But in this time of his life, he's out of power, just like the Lord Jesus on earth is today. Now, what you will see in these chapters God had recorded for us in 2 Samuel 15 through 19, which we will not have time to look at much of them tonight, but what you will see is interesting stories of how people related to the anointed king when he was out of power. Once David is deposed from his power, how will people react? It is one thing to react when you're in power. A person can change your destiny. He can control things for you. But when that person is out of power, hearts might be revealed. What does the heart really think of that person? Well, you'll sometimes never know until that person is out of power. And today, the Lord Jesus has been rejected by King. That's King. He's not reigning on earth. He, so to speak, is out of power. And that's exactly where David is. There's been a conspiracy and overthrow by his son Absalom. Look at this here in 2 Samuel 15, if you would, and look at verse 7. Verse 7. "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. So here's a profession that I want to go sacrifice. I'm going to keep a vow to serve the Lord. This would be a false profession for ulterior motives. You look at verse 9. So the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. So the sound of the trumpet would announce the overthrow of God's selected anointed one, David, and a new false king, taking power. And so in this time of David's life, he is no longer on the throne. He's been deposed from the throne, and he'll enter a time of rejection and the rebellion, and of course into his humiliation. Look at some select verses here, if you would, in chapter 15. For instance, look at verse 14. 2 Samuel 15, verse 14. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He understood that Absalom would not be satisfied though he was dead. He'd have to remove David from power. David says, we must flee, like an animal, if you will, to the wilderness. And so David, not willing to sacrifice the whole city of Jerusalem to preserve his power, will flee for his life into the wilderness. Look a little further, if you would, at verse 23. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23, please. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people passed over, the king also himself passed over the brook Kedron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And like the greater son of David would do hundreds of years later, and have to pass over that brook Kedron. So David, in his rejection, passes from power and goes over the brook Kedron. Then look at verse 30, if you would. Verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. No crown on his head, but it's covered. He's barefoot. There's no glory here. You meet David not in power, but out of power, and in his humiliation. Exactly the position of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world today. We have no king but Caesar. He has been rejected. He's not in power. He's out of power. He's been crucified and humiliated by this world. You know, when someone's in power, people can react different, as we said. You've seen a change of power by election anyway, recently in the United States. And there are people now getting more attention than they ever got. There are some people who used to get a lot of attention that are not getting as much anymore. Power has a lot to do with it. And what we're going to see here, at least in a few examples tonight, but there are many in this section, of how do people relate to the king when he is out of power? Lessons on how to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his rejection and humiliation, though he's coming back just like David was coming back to power. Now in these chapters, 15 through 19, you will see some positive stories of how people reacted. Hearts of love and loyalty were revealed when David was out of power. You will also see negative stories, people you thought was on his side, and they weren't. Hearts of unbelief and self-gain revealed, and they're revealed when he is out of power. And so there is positive and negative stories of how there's reaction to the rightful king when he's out of power. A question of who rules over you is what Israel is faced with now. Well, let's look at some of these beginning stories tonight of how different people reacted to this conspiracy and to the rejected king and to the wrongful king. Well, here we are then. We have a reaction here, if you will, in verse 11. Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 15. It says, And went with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Now here we have 200 men with us. They're with Absalom in this conspiracy. They're with him when the trumpet sounds. Absalom reigneth in Hebron. But they were with him in their simplicity. They were probably just loyal servants. They did not deliberately reject David. They really didn't even know the plot of Absalom, really what it was all about. In their ignorance, in their simplicity, they find themselves on the wrong side. You know, there's people today in this world that have not deliberately made an outright rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they find themselves sided with the wrong king, that is Satan, the god of this world, because they've been deceived. They're in ignorance. They're in simplicity. You know, the last days will increase with, one of the things it will increase with, according to 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're not only deceived themselves, they're deceiving others. And so there are those that they're actually on the wrong side, serving the enemy king. But they really didn't make a deliberate choice. They're just in simplicity, they're in ignorance. And there's those deceived today who would tell you they don't hate the Lord Jesus, but they're actually serving the cause of Satan. They're deceived because they have not sought the truth in God's Word. And so that's the first group we meet, 200 people in their simplicity. But the next person we meet, there's nothing simple about this person. It is a deliberate choice to turn his back on the rightful king and side with the enemy. And that's brought before us in verse 12. It will be David's former counselor, his top advisor in his administration, his personal counselor by the name of Ahithophel. Look at verse 12, if you would. It says, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, he calls for David's counselor, Ahithophel. When David's counselor gets there, what will he do? Will he rebuke Absalom? Will he try to solve the situation? He'll do the exact opposite. He will side with Absalom and now give the enemy counsel of how to destroy David. Go ahead just a little bit, if you would, to chapter 17. The story on Ahithophel continues in 2 Samuel 17. Look at verse 1. It says, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary, weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is if all return, so all the people shall be in peace. I'll save your citizens, Absalom, but I will smite him and deliver everybody back to your loyalty. This is David's trusted friend, his counselor, betraying him, turning on him, and saying, I will smite him. Absolutely deliberate choice, and he wants to be the leader who puts David to death. Such was Ahithophel. You do know how the story ends. When his counsel was overruled by Hushai under God's providence, Ahithophel ended it all by going out and hanging himself. You see, that did happen to the Lord Jesus, didn't he? You know, David wrote about this experience. It broke his heart. But it became a picture of that betrayal by Judas of the Lord Jesus, one of his own disciples, who would for 30 pieces of silver point him out to the authorities to have him arrested and eventually crucified. David writing this experience, but the New Testament takes it and says it was a real fulfillment of Judas. Keep your hand here in 2 Samuel. We would like to come back, but let's see how David wrote about it. Go to the 41st Psalm, if you would. Psalm 41, please. Psalm 41. And if you would, look at verse 9, the 41st Psalm and verse 9, David writes this by the Spirit. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel or magnified against me. His familiar friend. Somebody he trusted. You know, friends you can trust. You tell friends things. You let your hair hang down, as they say, in front of friends. You know they're out for your welfare. I trusted in him, and he magnified himself against me. The New Testament takes an exact verse and interprets it to Judas, the betrayer of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote more on this. Go to Psalm 55, please, to see it. Psalm 55, if you would. Look here at verse 12, Psalm 55 and verse 12. He says this, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." You know, he says, if it was an enemy, you can handle that. You expect enemies to do that. So you're psychologically prepared for that. But you know what a heartbreak it is. And maybe you've experienced something like this with a close friend or even a spouse or relative, and you had total confidence in them. You went to the house of God together. At times you took sweet counsel together. And there came a time in their life they turned on you without a biblical reason. And actually, in a sense, betrayed you. That's what happened to David. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. A deliberate choice to turn on him. And down through time, brothers and sisters, there have been those who at one time named the name of the Lord Jesus, but yet later turned on him and now champion the cause of false religion and politics and actively work against the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ by deliberate choice. So we see some, well, they're in ignorance, in simplicity. Others aren't in simplicity at all. It is a deliberate choice. Such was Ahithophel, the double-crosser of David. Also, our Lord Jesus experienced it in Judas himself. Reactions to the king when he's out of power, and Ahithophel's evil heart is now revealed, and he ends it all by hanging himself, just like Judas did. But the stories go on. So if we could go back, if we could, to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. Look at the next group brought before us. It's there in verse 13. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 13. "And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." Now this doesn't mean every person, but the populace as a whole. "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And so the people in general, who once showed loyalty to David and acknowledged him as God's anointed, now their hearts have gone after Absalom. Now this is a very important phrase here. What caused them to side, what caused God's people to go with the wrongful king and have the wrong person rule over them, was that their hearts went after him. We're going to see that Absalom got their allegiance by getting their heart. He never fired a sword, or a shot, as we said today, never used a sword. Didn't force him, but he was much more subtle than that. He got the allegiance of the people to turn from the rightful king by capturing their hearts. And when you have somebody's heart, you have the person. We're going to see how somebody absolutely false seduced God's people by capturing their hearts. It doesn't say the minds of the children of Israel, but the hearts of the people are after Absalom. Now there is history we have skipped that we want to read now to see lessons of how Absalom captured the hearts of the people. Is it possible for God's people to be deceived and corrupted and give their allegiance to a wrong authority in the church of God? And because that authority has somehow got their hearts. Well, it happened here. Let's see how it happened by going to 2 Samuel 14, if we could. How did Absalom get their hearts? 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll go down toward the end of the chapter where we're given a little physical description of this young prince, the son of David. Verse 25. It says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom, for his beauty, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head," for it was at the every year's end that he polled it, "because the hair was heavy on him, and therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." So here was a man of beauty, or handsome as we'd say today, with gorgeous hair and so on. He had that outward look of success that would appeal to people. In our language today in America, we would say he looked presidential. There are people as they run for office and they'll say, well, they seem to know a bit, but they don't look presidential. There is something about outward appearance that looks like you're successful, you can lead, that you know about victory and you have it all together, and it emits sometimes in the outward appearance. Well, he was not only presidential looking, he was kingly looking. He had that look to him, so there was the initial appearance or appeal of outward appearance. So to be identified with that man is to be identified with success, at least outwardly speaking. So we see a physical description of him. But even more, the story goes on at the beginning of chapter 15. Look at the beginning, if you would, of 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Verse 1. And it came to pass that after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. So the prince gets, the handsome prince, gets himself an entourage, horses and chariot and men, and he's going to look important. He's going to, he creates an image here which looks like he has power. This is all intentional strategy. Now look at verse 2. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." He gets up early. He's at the gate of the city where people are coming in, maybe lined up, to bring the king their problems. There would be social disputes as there is in any congregation of people and society of people. And they need an authoritative judgment. And there they are coming to see the king for judgment. But he's there early. He meets them at the gate, and Absalom shows personal interest in them. He said, "Yes, sir, or man. What city? Where do you come from?" Well, that has to be impressive. A handsome man of political power with an entourage there, and he cares about me. He shows personal interest. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not wrong to show personal interest in people. But there has been great damage done, and sometimes the motives are sinister when there are people who will show personal interest in you. But that personal interest isn't because they care for you. It is to accomplish a goal for themselves. Not everybody who shows personal interest in you cares for you. But he comes under the guise, and how impressive that must have been. An important person wanting to know where I come from. They care for me. Well, not only that. Look at verse 3, if you would. Verse 3. And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right." I want to stop there. Thy matters are good and right. Coming to the king for judgment. Now, if you know anything about judgment and people's problems, not everybody can be right, can they? You ever deal with children? How many stories do you hear? They say there's at least two sides to every story, and my wife says sometimes the truth is somewhere in the middle of both sides. So he agrees with the people that they're right. He hears their story. He says, "Your matters are good and right." Somebody has to be wrong in matters of judgment. And so he not only shows personal interest in the people, he agrees with them. What a way God's people have been captured from the truth down through time. There's a person who will end up showing care for them, personal interest. And then when they say something, they'll say, "Oh yes, you were hurt, those elders did it wrong." And they'll agree with the person. And who doesn't like to be agreed with? It makes you feel that you're right, that you're important. So whether it was right or not, he agreed with them. And then look what he does at the end of verse 3. The end of verse 3. Absalom says, "But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Now he questions the status quo. He questions the system. He plants a seed of doubt that wasn't there before. Why were they coming? Well, so the king could hear judgment. But he says, probably the implication is not everybody will get in today. If there was some delegated authority, if the king really cared, there would be people delegated of him, deputed of him, to hear your case because you got a right case. But you'll probably never make it to the king today. And he plants a seed of doubt in the status quo, that the status quo really doesn't care for you. Do you think that's happened in the Church of God? That seeds have been planted without ever directly attacking the person. And seeds have been planted, this way and this place and these people. If they really care for you, then this wouldn't be your... And doubts are planted. They show personal interest in you. They seem to care. And as we read, they agree with you. And somehow they plant seeds of questioning the status quo. Now, when the status quo is wrong, we need to submit to the Word of God. But sometimes that's not the case. Look what else happens here in verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Now, in verse 3, he created a problem. "If only there were somebody deputed of the king to hear thee." Then he claims to be the answer to the problem he created. We've seen that. People will, through their counsel, create a problem and then propose to have the answer somewhere in their ways or their self or some way. If I were judge in the land, if he made me judge, well, you would get justice. He campaigned on justice. Absalom was anything but just. Is it just to overthrow your father to a throne God hasn't given you? Is it just to murder your father? Is it just to do all the things he did? Justice would not characterize Absalom, but his campaign for power was on the platform of justice, law and order, and giving people what's right. That has happened before, hasn't it? A man campaigning on justice, and it sounds right. You do know that 2 Corinthians 11:15, speaking of Satan's ministers, says they are ministers of righteousness. Sometimes they'll be against abortion, will be for the homeless, and will be for morality and marriage. You'll say, you can't criticize them. They've got to be Christian. Well, they're ministers of righteousness, but they're really not righteous. And their message of the gospel and of truth is counterfeit. But he campaigns as a minister of righteousness for justice. This is how he got the hearts. Did it without firing a shot, as we said. Wasn't anything forced. It was a subtle capture. Now look at the next verse here in verse 5, 2 Samuel 15:5. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, that he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him." Now here you're going to do respect to the king's prince, this young son. You're going to do him obeisance. He grabs your hand and treats you as an equal and kisses you and shows you personal affection. Not only personal attention, but personal affection. Now, once again, there is nothing wrong with personal affection. We are to greet one another with a holy kiss. But not always do those who show a personal affection to you have pure motives for you. And so we see, he shows them personal attention, personal affection, agrees with them. You start to see the strategy of the enemy. And with this personal affection, look what the next verse says here in verse 6. "And on this manner did Absalom do to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." That's how he got their hearts. That's why when he said, "Absalom reigneth in Hebron," the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. They thought, this man cares for me. He agrees with what is right. He wants justice done. He shows personal attention to me. And I have seen in my little life, people leave the headship of Christ in the church and the lordship of Christ in this church. And they get discouraged. And they maybe see failings in the assembly. And they just don't feel their needs are being met. And someone comes along and they feel happy and they feel cared for and they give their rule to a man other than the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I should say their submission to the rule of a man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It does happen. And their hearts are stolen. You see, he didn't steal their minds. He stole their hearts. You know, brothers and sisters, God does work through the heart. Don't get me wrong. We read that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. But you are not asked in the New Testament to throw away your minds. Not everything is emotional. In fact, we're asked to use our minds. You do know you could say it back to me, Romans 12:2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Not the renewing of your hearts in that sense. Your heart can mislead you. There are times you cannot think with your heart. You must think with your mind and first prove, is this the will of God? Search the scriptures like the Bereans did to see if these things are so, says Acts 17:11. Don't throw away your mind. I've seen many bad decisions, and when you listen to the reason, it is a heart reason, not a mind reason. So don't throw away your mind. People making the choice for the wrong king based on somebody who had captured their hearts. We do read in the New Testament about Paul telling the elders at Ephesus that grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, Acts 20:29, but more so, he says to those elders, even of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Right from the own eldership, you're going to have a perversion of truth bent out of shape. Maybe an axe to grind, and you'll say, boy, that person has a deeper understanding. They're not out to feed you, they're out to fleece you. And get a following, not after the Lord Jesus. A true elder points you to the Lord Jesus, but after themselves. And so one of the ways it's done, they will capture your heart with positive things that by themselves are good. So we see a whole group of people, their hearts were after Absalom. But let's give a positive example or two before we end here. It's all through chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19. Just wonderful examples, but maybe this will whet the appetite to do a further study. But look, if you would, now at verse 15. As David says, we have to leave, we got to flee. And then verse 15. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women that were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. Now here's these servants in verse 15. And what do they say to the rejected king? He will not be on the throne. He will not be able to give him protocol and privileges like he could yesterday. He's now going to be in the wilderness like an animal. And they say, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall command or appoint. Isn't that music to David's ear? That even when he's out of power, we're your servants, we'll do whatever you say. You know, Hebrews 13:13 puts it to the Hebrew Christians this way. Therefore let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach or shame. Today we have to leave the religious and political establishment. If we go forth unto him, he's rejected by such, you know. And we'll have to bear that shame. But here are those, and they're going to share in his sufferings, and they'll later share in his glory. In his time of rejection, we'll still obey you. Faithfulness to the king, obedience to the king, even when he's out of power. But I'll close with one more story here. It's a very positive one. Look at it here in chapter 15 and verse 19. Chapter 15 and verse 19. Then said the king to Attai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Now here is Attai, a Gittite, that was connected with Gath, Philistine territory where Goliath came from. Here's a man who was not a Jew, he was a foreigner, and he's going to go with the king. He just recently exiled into Israel. And David is not going to force anyone to follow him in his rejection. He gives him a license to go back. He says, you know, you just came here, you're a stranger, return. You know, no hard feelings, return. You don't have to go out here with me. Look at Ittai's answer in verse 20, or David goes on to say in verse 20, whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou, and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. It's very nice you want to go with me out here, but look, you don't really know me that well. Should I make you endure all these sufferings? You're really not a citizen. You just came yesterday. With my blessings, you can go back. Here's Ittai's answer in verse 21. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place the Lord my king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, go, and Passover. And I tell you, I have a Gittite Passover, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. Testing the heart. You don't have to go. Tehi says, but I want to go. He says, whether it's in life or death, I want to be in the place that you're at. Whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Whatever the place is, what a tremendous heart of love that is. Whether it's positive or negative, I want to be at the place you're at. Where is he today? Well, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 18:20. It might not be a positive thing. You might bear a shame. Some go in obedience to the Lord Jesus today, go in areas that you're praying for some of these people where their life is at risk. Like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15:26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They put their lives at risk. This man willing to put his life at risk because I want to be where you're at. His heart had been won by King David in a rightful way. And isn't he looking for that today? These stories are recorded for us. What is the Lord Jesus looking for? No matter what the risk, people who will follow and be true to him in the time of his rejection. Do you think it mattered to David what Ittai did? Well, look what happened to Ittai for our last verse. Go to chapter 18, if you will. Chapter 18. The battle is now happening. Absalom pursues him himself under the counsel of Hushai rather than Ahithophel. God overruled that in his providence. And now it's time to defend David and his army. There's people out there. And look what David does in verse 2. 2 Samuel 18 in verse 2. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. Well, they were two famous generals and commanders in the army of Israel. But look at the third part. And a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. He exalted Ittai, along with the Jewish commanders, to control one-third of his army. What a high position that is. A foreigner, now taken from nothing, to be a general commander of one-third of David's army. A man whose heart was revealed. The place where you go, whether it's life or death, I want to follow thee there. David said, yeah, you can come on those grounds. You know, we're told when the Lord Jesus comes back in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be. We're going to judge the world someday. Know you not that the saints shall judge the world, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And there, if you identify in the suffering now, you'll reign with him in great glory when he comes back. Such was the lot of a Gentile by the name of Ittai. Well, we trust this might whet your appetite to refresh yourselves in the many, many stories of hearts revealed and what the Lord Jesus is looking for today, pictured, and how people reacted to David when he was out of power, just like our Lord Jesus on earth today. So may God encourage you in this study and bless your hearts through this word tonight. It's been good to see you again. Let's close in prayer. Oh, I might mention before we do, I did put on the back table a little card we put out for the season. I already gave some to Aunt Ruth and Uncle Dave, Uncle Dave and Aunt Ruth. But it's just a little card. It's called the Bible Mansion. It's a metaphoric tour through the Bible. Just to show you an overview of the Bible subjects, and it's done in a metaphoric language. It's taking a tour. They're, I think, red and white, and they're back on the table. If you can use them or share with somebody else, they're back there for you as a gift. Let's close in prayer.